Thank you, Ed. I enjoyed praying with David today and you. Appreciate that. You know, there are things that you just know. I mean, absolutely know. That you know so well, it's just part of our DNA. You don't need to look it up. You don't need a reference. It just is. And I know I'm about to exasperate some people because I talk way too much about this. But for me, it's the 1977 and 1978 New York Yankees. I know those two teams like I knew my Little League teams. And the reason being is the reason that we get to where something like that in our lives, we know that well and it means that much to us, is that it's where we are in life. Our circumstances in life. I was in high school, blessed as far as this earth goes, as far as this world goes. Didn't have a care. Didn't have a care. When you're in high school, it doesn't matter what's going on in the rest of the world, right? I'm a senior. Do whatever you're going to do. You know, this is about me right now. I mean, that's what it was. Just your circumstances in life. I had nothing else to, I guess, distract me or anything like that. The personalities involved with this team. We got swept in the World Series in 1976. Four straight, swept. Shameful, shameful. And then in 1977, we went after this guy named Reggie Jackson. Oh, and Reggie was bigger than life to me. The fact that both those years we beat the Dodgers in the World Series, that's another reason. Oh, my goodness. There are things we know. And if somebody who knew me, they would then would be able to use that as a reference to be able to get a point across to me about anything because I would understand. You could give me a point about physics or about algebra, things that I intuitively hate and don't understand, but if you could somehow give me an illustration from those Yankee teams, I'd know it, I'd be in. And I think that that's what Daniel 8 starts out to be. Because I think Daniel 8 just might be more about Daniel than any of the other chapters. Because there are things that we assume Daniel knows when he receives this vision. There's a lot he didn't know back in chapter 7, right? He didn't know what he was looking at. He didn't know what they were. He pondered them. He was fixated on them. Chapter 8 comes up, and I think the reason that chapter 8 comes up the way it does is because maybe, just maybe, God said, Daniel, you're too confused. There's too much you don't know. I'm going to make this about what you do know. But not just you. Anyone else who has the same touchstone in your life, who know the same things. Because when we get to the middle of this chapter, the things that Daniel doesn't know is what I believe God uses to communicate with us the most about this vision. This vision's different. As I said, you're at one area of the zoo, and chapter 7, every one of these zoological animals weren't really animals. They were nightmares. They were amalgamations of other animals. Leopards and lions with wings, okay? A bear that looked like it had another animal or something hunched up in its side, and then that fourth beast that he couldn't identify at all. So it's a zoo, but it isn't really a zoo. In this particular case, we're going to leave the nightmare pen, and then we're going to come to actual place in a zoo where you can recognize the animals. It's like you're actually in a zoo now. So it's different, but they're completely linked. And they're linked by the way that Daniel opens them. He closed chapter 7 saying, as for me, Daniel, and I can add to there, as for me, Daniel, that's how he closes. This is the end of the matter for me. In other words, the vision stopped. He's left then with whatever was told to him. And then he begins chapter 8 with, a vision appeared to me, who? Daniel. And he says, after the one that had appeared to me first. So they are linked. Same historical time span, all the way up to the end, all the way up to the end of the world. Common themes, but I want to tell you they are completely fundamentally different. The book of Daniel, in the language that it's written, up through chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. And at the time that Daniel was written in this century, Aramaic was kind of a world kind of language. A lot of people spoke Aramaic. It was a universal language. Maybe not as universal as you think that maybe Greek would be in the time after the time of Alexander. Or today, English. If you want to do international business, you need to know English. English is the international business language. Aramaic was like that. But Aramaic was a common form of Hebrew. In other words, it was something that a priest wouldn't speak. Anybody but a priest in Israel would speak Aramaic. I'm not saying it's a gutter language, but it is a street language. It's a more common language. As soon as chapter 8 begins, Daniel switches to Hebrew. He begins to speak Hebrew, which would indicate that the symbology that he's about to use would be familiar to people who also would recognize that his language changed, and it changed to Hebrew, this higher spiritual language, the language that had become elevated to the point to where maybe not a lot of people spoke it. Maybe the priesthood was able to wall it off a little bit. Maybe it was only spoken in the temple. And I think that people would understand it. In other words, to change the language to more religious language, to change it to more symbolic language that say religious people like Daniel, Jewish people, Israeli would understand. And considering the symbology, it isn't just Hebrew. It isn't just locked in for that particular time, because the symbology that he uses should be almost second nature to a lot of Adventists. I mean, a lot of you are already way ahead of me, right? You knew we were studying Daniel 8 today, and you're way ahead of me. How long have we been studying Daniel 8? How long have we found it and identified ourselves and identified our movement? How many still look at Daniel 8 in that evangelistic series kind of way? How many here can remember their very first Daniel series, the first time that the Daniel prophecies of 8 was opened up to you? I can. But what's interesting is that what he sees in verses 3 to 12, what he hears in verses 13 and 14 are going to go way beyond the boundaries of a physical and historic Israel, way beyond the boundaries of any one religion, if you will, and any one history of one people. The content changes a bit. The four beasts now become two very familiar animals who are fighting each other. Animals that probably normally wouldn't fight each other, but they are fighting each other, and they're fighting to the death. I'm just saying that the four beasts all of a sudden become these two, and these two beasts aren't nightmarish at all. They're a ram and they're a goat. And it's a war that we're told is fought on a cosmic scale. This is beyond religion, or one religion, if you will. It's beyond one history. It's beyond one people. Although the language and the symbology means something to say the religious like Daniel of the day. So what would Daniel know even before the vision is given? That's my question. What would be instinctive to Daniel? What would be his DNA instinctive once he sees an image, once he hears a word, he doesn't have to think about it, it automatically comes up. What would be that to Daniel is what I want you to think of right now. What was he concerned with most in chapter 7? Chapter 7, he said, I desire to know the truth concerning what? The fourth beast. Because he didn't recognize any of it. There wasn't any zoological classification to this beast. It just destroyed everything with its iron teeth. Of course, that caught his attention. He was terrified of it, wasn't he? And concerning the 10 horns that were on its head, concerning the other horn which came up and made a room for which with 3 of them fell out, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke arrogantly and that seemed greater than the others, as I looked, the horn made war with the holy ones and was prevailing over them. That's what he's concerned with in chapter 7. Wouldn't you? Maybe, you know, again, maybe then I could overlook a lion that had wings, or a hunchback bear, or a leopard that's got wings. This thing comes up? Yeah, that's what I'm concerned about. Real quick, he's also described in chapter 8. Out of one of them came another horn, a little one which grew exceedingly great. We're going to look at these more as we come. In verse 10 it says, it grew as high as the host of heaven. Even against the prince of the host, it acted arrogantly. It took the regular burnt offering away from him and overthrew the place of his sanctuary. And bingo, now we come upon that which Daniel knows at his core. He knows in his DNA. What would Daniel know in symbology and everything else in chapter 8 more than he knows everything else? He knows the sanctuary. See, and just the word to some Adventists. I saw some Adventists, as soon as I said the word sanctuary, I saw some of you just go, ah. Because that's what the word is to us, right? We hear the word sanctuary, and Adventists relax. Because we what? Because we know. Or do we? Daniel does. Daniel knows it for sure. I'm going to try to break it down. I'm going to try to do it fast. The sanctuary is divided up into 3 portions. The courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place is what we see. So the courtyard out here, the holy place right there, and then the most holy place beyond that veil, which has been cut in cross-section for you, okay? The outer court itself, it contains 3 pieces of furniture, and I want to include the robes as furniture because of what it symbolizes. You have the laver, which was just this big old thing full of water. You have the altar upon which every burnt offering was put. A guilt offering, sin offering, praise offerings, any offering that was burnt, it was put on this altar in the outer court. If you were a priest, you came in the morning, the very first thing you did was go over and wash your hands and feet and then change into this robe that covered you down to your hands and all the way down to the top of your feet, covered absolutely in white linen, bathed then in the laver itself. And then the very first thing you did was the sacrifice that's coming. But that's what was out there in the outer courtyard. Then you cut to the holy place, the next one in. It has 3 pieces of furniture also. The menorah itself, the lampstand, the 7-branched candlestick, okay? By the way, the only source of light in the entire temple is the menorah itself, okay? The table of showbread, upon which is a loaf or we know that they weren't loaves of bread, okay? But it was a particular bread, 1 of 12 that was placed on that over to this side here. And then in front of the veil of the most holy place is the altar of incense. This did not receive any sort of offering. All that was put upon this was incense. And the incense would waft up the side of the veil, and it would go over the veil, and we're told it would settle in a cloud on the Ark of the Covenant on the other side. The most holy place contained 1 piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant itself. And yes, if you like the Ark in Indiana Jones, that's about what it looked like, okay? The only thing I have against the one in Indiana Jones is that probably, we're not 100% sure, but probably the back wings of the angels, rather than just they were going like this and having their wings touch, the back wings were probably held up and touched like this, and they were like that. And that, if you look at it from the side, it actually looks like a chair, doesn't it? Because the Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. He said, I'll meet you at the Ark. That's where I will be, within that cloud, if you will. Daniel knows this furniture. He knows all of this, like the back of his hand. The daily services, as I pointed out, two sacrifices, evening and morning, done in the outer court on that altar. Probably my favorite thing about that is that every morning you came in after you were cleansed, after you were covered in complete white, the first thing you did was put the morning offering on the altar. Every day, no matter what happened, there always was a sacrifice burning on the altar. You should say amen to that. See, we think that sometimes that the forgiveness of sin was based on whether or not you brought your personal sin offering for it. Okay? Doesn't matter if any Israelite showed up that day, there was sacrifice offered on the altar, even when you were asleep. Every morning, every evening. A lamb, a ram, 1 year old or less, would be burning on the altar. After that, the priest then would move in to the holy place. He would trim all the lamps on the menorah. He would light any ones that went out. He would trim them all completely. It was done every morning. And then he would bring in a bunch of coals from the altar from the night before. He would put the coals upon the incense altar. He'd take about a half a pound of incense, and he would put it on those burning coals. And the incense, like I said, would begin to waft over. This was done every day. And at any given time during the day, you, as a child of God, as a Hebrew child of God, you could bring your sin offering if that's what you needed to do today. You'd be met at the door by a priest. The priest would take it. He would have you lay your hands on it, confess your sin over it, and then he would take it in and he would slaughter it. And he would take the blood from it, splash it up against the altar, and then take your sin offering and throw it onto the altar and send it all to God in smoke. Then there were yearly services. Festival, Sukkot, Pesach or Passover, Shavuot or Pentecost. By the way, all ones that when they settled in Israel, these were all considered pilgrimage festivals. No matter where you lived in the diaspora, you came to Jerusalem for these four festivals, if you will. 1, 2, 3, 4, yeah. And then the most holy was Yom Kippur. How many here have heard of Yom Kippur? The Day of Atonement. Actually, in Hebrew, in law that talks about the Day of Atonement, it actually, like I pointed out last week, is in the plural. It's Yom HaKippurim. Okay, the days of atonement. In other words, stressing the importance of this particular day, how holy this particular day is, and it is Judgment Day. It's when all the sin of Israel from the previous year is cleansed out of the sanctuary. Because when you brought your sin offering, as I pointed out, do you remember when I told you that they slaughtered the blood, then they took the blood and they splashed it up against the altar? Your sin with that blood was transferred to the sanctuary. So no matter how pretty you think the sanctuary looks, actually what it was a dumpster for your sin. And the blood was the garbage truck. You with me? The blood is the vehicle in which cleansing takes place. It moves sin from you, the sinner, from your offering to the sanctuary, and then once a year on the Day of Atonement, the day that Israel was made one with God again, the high priest would take the blood all the way into the most holy place, sprinkle it on the ark, come back out, sprinkle it on the altar of incense, come back out, sprinkle it on the altar, and for an entire year, the sanctuary is made clean of all of Israel's sins. Clean. Israel at one with God again. That's pretty good. That is pretty good, isn't it? Daniel knows this like he knows his name. He understands this. He sees it. It's in his DNA. But as I pointed out, what he doesn't know is what God will use for us today also. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me at first. In the vision, I was looking and I saw myself in Susa, the capital in the province of Elam, and I was by the river Ulai. In Daniel 7, he spots the beast near the great sea, if you will. Here, it's a body of water, but it's this river. It's probably a canal. And actually, the Hebrew word for canal is very, very cool. It's the word to conduct. So if you think about it, that's what a canal does. It's a conduit. It conducts the water from one place to another. It guides it. And so Daniel is standing by this. The water, though, is what connects it to the great beast standing by the sea when he saw it there. And again, what could it be? I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm not sure that Daniel quite knew. But whenever you see water in prophecy, it has to do with people. The great sea, that was what we're told in Revelation 13, the beast comes up out of the sea. The sea is the people. Up out of the people, up out of humanity came this beast. This could be a specific group of people, a group that speaks Hebrew, a group that knows the sanctuary. You with me? I'm just saying, that's speculating. But the water is still there. It still connects the two. I looked and I saw a ram standing beside the river. Notice, a ram. Not a ram with wings, okay? Not a ram with pig's hoofs. Just a what? Just a ram. It had two horns. Both horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up second. And then I saw a ram charging westward and northward and southward. All beasts were powerless to withstand it. No one could rescue from its power as it did, as it was pleased and became strong. I was watching a male goat appear from the east, coming west, the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat had a horn between its eyes. It came toward the ram with the two horns that I'd seen standing beside the river, and it ran at it with savage force. I saw it approaching the ram. It was enraged against it. It struck the ram, breaking its two horns. The ram did not have power to withstand it. It threw the ram to the ground, trampled upon it, and there was no one who could rescue it from its power. The male goat then grew exceedingly great, but at the height of its power, the great horn was broken. And in its place came up four prominent horns towards the four winds of heaven. It's quite a vision, isn't it? But we went from four beasts and a little horn to two, a ram and a goat. And regardless of whether you knew who they were before we started, he didn't want Daniel not to know. He immediately tells Daniel exactly who they are, okay? In verse 20, he says, "As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." Makes sense, doesn't it? Two horns, horns being prophetic language for power. These were two powers that were in one body, the Medes and the Persians. You with me? And then the male goat is the king of Greece. I told you when we got to chapter 8, we would talk about who. Who was the king of Greece at the time that it conquered the world? Alexander the Great. And the great horn between its eyes was this first king. Remember what we're told, that prophecy before is so that when it's fulfilled in history, you can have faith. What's amazing is what happens with this prophecy and what it tells us about our history. It's unbelievable. The Medes and the Persians, again, related, and they occupied the Iranian plateau. The Medes to the north, the Persians to the south. They became stronger, and Cyrus conquers the Medes, and he incorporates them. He doesn't make them become Persians. He just allows them to continue to exist. But the Medes are the strongest ones at first. And Cyrus conquered Lydia. Remember, the ram was seen going where? Northward. So northward, he conquered Lydia in 547 BC. He conquers Babylon west in 539 BCE. And then Cyrus's son Cambyses conquers Egypt 525 BCE, going south. Exactly the directions that Daniel saw the ram going. Darius tried to conquer Greece in 490 BCE, Xerxes tried in 480 BCE. Both were turned back, but guess what? Greece never forgets. Because as soon as they got a king that was powerful enough, as soon as his father was able to take Macedonia and ally it with Greece, Alexander took off, and who do you think the first one he comes after is? They even the score and then some. The ripe old age of 25, Alexander defeats the Persians in 331 BCE, and by 326, 5 years, he conquered all the way to the headwaters of the Indus River in India. And you know why he wasn't able to go into Mongolia and the rest of China, of what it would be today, is because his troops were so sick of not being at home, they rebelled. And Alex went, okay, you wimps, let's go home. On his way back to Greece, he stops in Persia. He takes the ranking Persian princess, takes her as his wife, saying, guess what? It's all complete. And he goes home. But then we know what? He died suddenly, 323. Nobody can, there's speculation, you know, there's all speculation that he liked to party and everything else. We don't know. But he dies at age 33. And by 301 BCE, the Greek Empire is divided up into four kingdoms among Alexander's main generals. Lysimachus, Seleucus, Cassander. I always forget the fourth one. Lysimachus. Jacqueline Carlson was the one that called it out the last time. You're on the list. Thank you. But almost exactly what he begins of what he actually saw in the vision. And then what happens is what something very interesting. The vision then moves forward while it moves back. The male goat grew exceedingly great, but at the height of its power, the great horn was broken. Alexander dies. In the place, four prominent horns, four more powers toward the four winds of heaven. So now it looks back to where Alexander died, and it looks forward to what happened with the four powers. And then out of the four powers, something else happens. Out of one of them came another horn, a little one, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the beautiful land. It grew as high as the host of heaven. It threw down to the earth some of the host and some of the stars and trampled upon them. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Even against the prince of the host, it acted arrogantly. This is what makes it different from chapter 7, though. The prince of the host had acted arrogantly. It took the regular burnt offering away from him and overthrew the place of his sanctuary. Because of the wickedness the host was given over to it, together with the regular burnt offerings, it cast truth to the ground, and it kept prospering in what it did. The little horn again. He shows up again, okay? Because chapter 7, verse 25, it said that he'll speak words against the holy ones of the Most High, attempt to change the sacred seasons and the law. They shall be given into his time for two times, in his power for a time, two times, and half a time. We know that this is the same one. Last week we learned that the medieval church that had this ruling for this 1260-year thing, both Roman Catholic and both Protestant, was the most powerful thing had ever been seen. Daniel could not recognize it. There was no classification for the Roman Empire, and there certainly was no classification for the Holy Roman Empire. And just when you thought that it couldn't get any stronger, the 10 horns on its head that became the Protestant imperial powers made it even greater than they even imagined. And the last 300 years of this beast was Protestant also. No one's ever seen it. The most powerful nation, Rome, with the iron going all the way through it, from its teeth to its horns, from its legs to its feet mixed with clay. We see it going all the way through, the most powerful civic and military power in the history of the world. And then the most powerful ecclesiastical community known to us, that is up until that time, the Christian church, came together. And that's what's represented by this little horn. That's what's represented by those two beasts in Revelation 13. And Daniel's worried about the little horn because it was prevailing against who? It was prevailing against the saints. But now he's got to be even more worried because in chapter 7, The little horn played God on earth, but in chapter 8, he appears to be playing God where? In heaven. There's something he's doing that is messing with the great spiritual transaction that takes place every day between you and me and our belief in God and Jesus and everything else. There's something that this little horn can do that can disrupt that. See, he usurps God, he said, raises towards heaven like the Tower of Babel. The attempt to usurp God, it'll happen on two levels. Actually, three. It'll happen on three levels. In verse 11, he assumes the prerogatives of the prince of the host, takes on the regular sacrifice, that regular burnt offering from him, that continual or perpetual one that is shown to us on earth in the copy of the sanctuary or the shadow of the real sanctuary by that daily offering I was telling you about. That daily offering, the daily sacrifice that's applied for you and me. Would you want to get up every day not sure whether or not your confession or Jesus' sacrifice was being applied to you? Would you want to face every day not knowing that? Somehow this power is able to disrupt that. Whatever it looks like in heaven. See, it represents God's faithful presence among his people, this daily offering, this daily mercy, if you will. What is the greatest mercy that God ever did for us? That he gave his only son, who became a sacrifice for our what? For our sins. Somehow, this beast, this little horn, is able to do something with that, is able to interrupt that, if you will. He attacks the daily. He assumes the role of the priests of the day. Which, by the way, we have to be real careful with this, okay? The role of the priests in the Levitical priesthood, you have to remember and know that that's what God wanted for everybody. Did God only want a select group of people to intercede on behalf of the rest of the people? Did he? No. At Sinai, who did he call up the mountain? Only the priests? No, he called everybody up the mountain. The people told him they wanted a group to intercede for him. So when it came time to make the sanctuary, the only people that come in contact with God from day to day are the priests. He meant that for you and me. That's the experience. The priesthood is supposed to be our experience. They're the ones that said that somebody, it's possible for somebody to intercede with God on your behalf. That's what they wanted because they didn't want to be around him. You go talk to him, Moses, because if we talk to him, we'll die. So he takes away this daily. Somehow he interferes with this daily sacrifice. There's now a human power in this priesthood between the believer and God. Cast truth to the ground by changing law. A power only given to God. Now again, we could be tempted, we could be very tempted to look back and say, well, the only sect of Christianity that has this human priesthood is Roman Catholic. So there they are again, ruining everything. But by the way, it's all of us who bought into this system. In other words, our ancestors, our spiritual ancestors in Israel, every one of them bought into this intermediary system. That's why I don't think that we could blame one particular manifestation of this power. It's already been proven to us that this manifestation of this power was both Roman Catholic and Protestant. Protestantism found ways to come up with intercessors, found ways to take their clergy and make them more priest-like. I've been told by actual practicing Seventh-day Adventists, I had one lady who would only give her prayer requests to me because she said, you're a pastor, your prayers go higher. And I went, where in the world did she learn that? My role is different. My ministry is different But it is no more holy than any other ministry that's been given to every other minister sitting in this sanctuary. You are ministers of God. And when it comes time to being an intermediary, it means that we, out of the generosity of our hearts, because God was generous with us, we look at others and we want them to have it. We love them with the love that was given us. That's how you become priestly intermediaries. Anything that falls short of that is beastly. Anything that falls short of that. So yeah, the Roman Catholic priesthood falls short of that. But every other vested Protestant religion that teaches anything like that, anything to where we're not acting out the love of God that has been given us, we are not honest priests then. We were told that it was done this so that we could become kings and priests. Everybody becomes a priest. Why? Because the king and the priest were the only ones that were always in the presence of God. Jesus earned the right to take us into the throne room of God. Anything on earth, we interfere with that. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The little horn puts a human power, whatever it may be, whatever you would like it to be, but it has manifested itself in tons of ways in the 2,000-year history of the Christian church. Put it in charge of forgiveness of sin. Put it in charge of being Christ's presence, substituted Christ's presence with this human one. And because of wickedness, the host was given over to it together with the regular burnt offering. It cast truth to the ground and kept prospering in what it did. The worse he gets, the better he seems to get at it. The worse he gets, the more he seems to prosper. It gets worse. By the time we get to Revelation, no one is fighting it anymore. By the way, that includes you and me at the times that we're living. The whole world wanders after the beast. The word here for truth is emet, synonymous with law. And when you're looking at Hebrew thought, truth is not an abstract conception of what we think it is or a dictionary definition of what it is. It's a concrete action of God himself, giving of himself in truth. Our response then is obedience to that truth in accordance with the law. The truth here is derived from the word aman, which by the way is where we get the word amen. Every time God hands us truth, our response should be, amen. Jewish commentators interpret this verse, meaning literally that the little horn shall annul the law and the observance of all commandments. So yes, I get it. An annulment of the commandments. Yes, I understand that a particular manifestation of the little horn changed the law, if you will. We're here today. Who's going to church tomorrow? Here we are, us and who? The fact that we could say us and them lies the problem. And sometimes I think it lies more in the problem of those who claim to know the truth. Anyway. But everything about Sabbath and what we associate with it and what we're called to preach and teach, were we only meant to teach them the letter of the fourth commandment? Is that all the Sabbath is to us?
No.
Let it just be the right day, the right time, doing the right activity. Not according to living in the end time. Not according to preaching the three angels' message, by the way. Because the three angels' message ends this way. It says this. It goes, those who have the three angels' message are the ones who keep the commandments of God and hold what? And hold fast to the faith of Jesus. That's not faith in Jesus. That's the faith of Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, he will actually give you his faith. Those people don't walk around with just believing in him. They walk around believing of him, like him. They are him. Not one amen. His faith is like his righteousness. It's yours if you believe you have it. Revelation 12, going back, describing the beast from the land. Those that he attacked were the ones that keep the commandments of God and hold then to the testimony of Jesus. And what is the testimony of Jesus? That he came to die for our sin, that he came to give us atonement with God, that he came to make us righteous because we've got none of our own. In Revelation 19, it says, those who hold the testimony of Jesus worship God. We're told, worship God if you have the testimony of Jesus, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And what is the spirit of prophecy? God's presence in his people. He's always been willing to be present in a sanctuary. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in buildings of stone. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Keep the commandments. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said what? Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Comes from Deuteronomy 4, the Shema. And the Shema is the identifying prayer for every Israelite that was ever taken out of bondage. Kiss the mezuzah, and on the mezuzah is a shin from the word Shema, and you hear the words, hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. And then Jesus said, and the second one is as important. He said, look, we live on the earth, so now you got to live by certain laws. And a certain law of physics says that two objects with mass cannot occupy the same space at the same time. The only reason the second is the second is because we happen to be under the laws of physics. But he said, it is as important, love your neighbor as yourself. The little horn, the beast war with the remnant. The testimony that we have may not necessarily be which day we worship the Sabbath, what we are allowed and not allowed to do. It just might be whether or not we love as we have been loved. And unfortunately, if all I have is the letter of the law of the Sabbath commandment, I could use it and not love. I could keep it perfectly and not love a soul. I don't think that the little horn despises the fourth commandment because he likes Sunday better than Saturday. I think what he likes about it is that we actually can keep it and not keep it at the same time. We can keep it without fulfilling it. And as long as he's got us keeping it without fulfilling it, he's got us, doesn't he? Love God, love your neighbor. Can obedience to the letter get in the way of your fulfillment? Of course it can. How many here read their newsletter this week? One person. Okay. I got a story for you, all right? Do you mind if I read it from the newsletter? Because otherwise, I'm going to take the next 10 minutes just to tell the story. If I read it, it'll keep me on track. You be okay with that? All right. 1 year, our daughter Maria, 10 years old at the time, asked if she could invite a friend to camp meeting with us. The friend was also 10, no background in any church, let alone Adventist. And Nellie and I went, yay! Because this is a friendship, evangelism, opportunity for us and the Lord. We got up there on Thursday, but by lunchtime on Sabbath, we had a problem. Our evangelism hit a major speed bump. Maria came to us after church and told us that her friend had a bad stomach ache and she could not eat any more of the food that we were providing for her. As much as we may enjoy our veggie meats and substitutes and our vegetarian diet, it certainly isn't an adjustment a 10-year-old can expect to be made in less than 48 hours. Now, at least give me the benefit of the doubt. The wrestling of what to do and still be a good witness was clear. That was never a question for me. I had no problem taking this poor little girl to town and getting her a meal she can enjoy as well as digest. Yes. You know what was in my way? It was 8 hours till sundown. That's what was in my way. I'd only been in the church a year. This is what I was told. This is what made me remnant. Right day, right time, right activity. And this is why I was wringing my hands. My obstacle was it was 8 hours till sundown and the law was clear and I knew that I couldn't expect to be a good witness while violating the Sabbath commandment. Thankfully, Nellie disavowed me of this notion and pointed out the difference between a fruit of love and a work of obedience. So I took our little evangelism project to Burger King and bought her a well-deserved Whopper and fries. A meal I hoped she enjoyed half as much as I did getting it for her. A meal that taught me so much about God's love, his mercy, and true fulfillment of the law. Now, I know some of you disagree. That little girl actually had to wait an hour while I wrestled with this, and that was an hour too long. And now that we look back, I wish Nellie and I could have the previous 48 hours back. It was pretty dumb of us to think that this 10-year-old girl could just eat what we eat immediately. Because I guarantee you, she went home and she said, "Ma, you don't believe what they eat." Sanctuary was a place where God could dwell, to be present with his people. The priesthood represents being in the presence of God. The people were supposed to experience this. This is where the good news, even present in the midst of this, of the little horn prevailing and getting even more and more, it doesn't matter because the sanctuary in heaven says, it tells us that it can still be good news. He is with us. He didn't just show up on the Day of Atonement. He sat there in his throne waiting for his friend, the high priest, to come in every year. He is in the midst of the presence, even when the beast and the little horn are in control. And he's in the midst of the presence with the people who are under control of the little horn and the beast. This is the only way it's going to get done. Let's say it's the only way it's going to get done if we're going to believe that God is going to rule and govern his universe by love. See, the temple was defiled on earth. It was defiled either by setting up idols, it was defiled by corrupt priests, or it was defiled by Israel's sins as they brought them and the sin was transferred to the sanctuary and it became this dumpster. But every year it could be restored. And when was it done? Yom Kippur. I'm going to try to do this real fast, okay? Because we've struggled with years and years as to whether or not Daniel 8 really refers to the Day of Atonement. We concluded that it did, didn't we? We've concluded that it actually refers to the Day of Atonement. So next week when the numbers of this prophecy puts it right in our backyard, okay, we've believed that we're living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. That this new phase, if you will, of cleansing of the sanctuary started in 1844. That's what we believed. But it has been pointed out to us that we might be reading too much into Daniel 8 because there isn't any specific reference to the Day of Atonement in Daniel 8. None. But let me ask you this then. Why does the vision then replace the four beasts from chapter 7 and substitute them with only 2 and 8? And why is it that he picked the two that were of his least concern before? Daniel wasn't concerned about the bear or the lion or even the leopard, was he? But now he's replaced it with these two that he wasn't concerned with. Why this sudden change from the hybrid beasts of pagan kingdoms to two ordinary animals classified as clean by Levitical law? What if the answer is this? That Daniel suddenly wants to use the two middle kingdoms, or that God wants to use it for Daniel as the main characters of his vision, precisely because they were insignificant before. Maybe God wants our main focus to be on the animals and not the kingdoms that they represent. The ram and the goat. The only time in Scripture you ever see a ram and a goat come together is on the Day of Atonement. Exodus 29 says this is what you shall offer on the altar: two rams, regularly, each day, a year old. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak with you there. Every day. And day includes the Day of Atonement. As a matter of fact, after the priest, before the priest, when he selects the goats, the goat. All right, let's do that now, all right? The high priest, the first thing he does when he comes in is that it says that he takes two male goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. He takes the two goats and sets them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He casts lots on the two goats. So one goat is for the Lord, the other one is for Azazel, the scapegoat, if you will. It's this other Lord, the goat, the other one that's for the Lord. That's the blood that he's going to take all the way in to the most holy place and cleanse the entire sanctuary coming out. But before he did that, as priest, he offered the daily offering before going in. Look it up, Leviticus 16, Numbers, whatever. And also again in Deuteronomy, where the Day of Atonement is laid out. Even on the Day of Atonement, the regular daily offering was burning. The only time that the ram and goat comes together. So for Daniel, as soon as he saw the ram and the goat, guess what he's thinking of? He's thinking of the cleansing of the Day of Atonement. And maybe it calmed him a little bit. Maybe seeing God's people persecuted for over nearly 1,500 years, maybe that it calmed him a bit, knowing that the vision all again was about his cleansing and his atonement. In other words, that God is still there and that God still cleanses and that he still forgives. Daniel may have already linked them. See, because what he doesn't understand, is that this sanctuary that the little horn is messing with is not the one he thinks it is. You look at 13, it says, I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one that spoke, for how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary of the host to be? And he answered him, he said that, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, the sanctuary shall be restored, cleansed, made one, taken back to its rightful state. I love the fact that God gave an angel's only job, this one angel's only job, is to ask how long. I love that. Because when the angel asks how long, then we get what? Then we get an answer. And he gets it immediately. The problem is that Daniel thinks that this is the earthly sanctuary. See, because on his way out of Jerusalem, all he had to do was look over his shoulder, and the earthly sanctuary was anything but pristine, clean, and at one with God. It was a pile of rubble that Nebuchadnezzar had defiled over and over and over again. So when Daniel hears this, he isn't happy. I was overcome. I lay sick for days. Then I arose and went about the king's business. But I was dismayed by the vision, and I did not what? I did not understand it. He thought it was only going to be 70 years because that's what God told Jeremiah. 70 years, it'll be done. It'll be rebuilt. And now you're telling me 2,300. Daniel has it wrong, and God's okay with that. He doesn't take the time to try to explain to Daniel something that he doesn't need to know. It should be a lesson for us, by the way. We have to be willing to understand. Is anybody willing here to maybe confess we don't know everything about the fulfillment of prophecy? And when it's pointed out, then maybe we can be humble enough to say, oh, wow. To me, it's the key to prophecy. To me, it's the key of everything that's going on. 2,300 years, even though the sanctuary in heaven is completely defiled, God's actions say it will be cleansed. What he's saying is that this will not go on forever. Remember I told you that it looked bleak, right? Little horn just keeps getting stronger and stronger. The beast just keeps getting stronger and stronger. We look at it today. We see him at work today. He just keeps getting stronger and stronger. If nothing else, Daniel is saying, God showed me it isn't going to last forever. Amen. In the meantime, keep his commandments. Hold to his faith. Love him. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, the sanctuary to me, we've used the sanctuary to say that the sanctuary was supposed to illustrate what Jesus does for us in heaven. No. The sanctuary doesn't illuminate what Jesus does for us. What Jesus did for us illuminates the sanctuary. We know more about the sanctuary because we're looking at it through Christ's eyes. We're looking at it through the fulfillment of the sanctuary. What the sanctuary should have taught us was outer court, completely atoned for. Every day a sacrifice is there burning for you. Every day, whether or not you brought a sin offering or not. Every day you walked in and was baptized in the laver of water, completely covered in a robe of righteousness. In the outer court, you are perfectly atoned for. Now that you're atoned for, wake up the next day and what will life be like? Let's go into the holy place. The light is there, the menorah. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. I will guide you every day. The bread is there. Give us this day our daily bread. Your prayers, even if they stink, even if they come from a horrible motive, are made sweet when you pray in Jesus' name. Perfectly atoned for, perfectly interceded for, every day, every moment. If that's the case, then what are you waiting for? Why are we standing on the other side of the veil like we're not allowed to go in? Perfectly atoned for, perfectly interceded for, perfectly, what are you waiting for? In fact, Hebrews explains the entire service. And finally, he says this, the main point in what we are saying is we have such a high priest. We have this perfect high priest who is an intermediary every day. He's our perfect sacrifice. He's our perfect intermediary. He is the exact radiance of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why are we standing on the other side of the veil? Why are we telling people that the veil has not been torn down? The sanctuary does not illuminate Christ and his transactions for us every day. He illuminates the sanctuary. I know the sanctuary perfectly now. I know it as much as I know the 77 and the 78 Yankees because I look through Jesus' eyes. My perfect sacrifice, my high priest, my presence, perfect presence of God. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary. The true tent, not the copy of the copy that thinks you know so much, that the Lord and not any man has set up. Yom Kippur is the most solemn day of the year. They gathered around. Yom Kippur is a day of fasting and synagogue attendance. But I tell you what's great is that the Torah reading on Yom Kippur includes the announcement and the birth of Isaac. See, in Sarah, at the announcement of the birth of Isaac, she thought that it was absolutely impossible. So what did she do? She laughed. And the angel said, since you don't believe me, she laughed and what? And then lied about it. I didn't laugh. Oh yeah, you did. And since you laughed and lied about it, you're gonna name the boy Laughter. They read that on that solemn day of atonement, hoping that their judgment comes clean, hoping that that high priest does what he says he's supposed to do for us. Judgment every year. But Hebrews says, no, not every year, one time. One time, and then every day, every minute, every moment. You can laugh. We can laugh at the impossible. We can laugh and celebrate with God the way that Sarah laughed and celebrated with Yitzhak every time somebody would stop long enough to hear the story. How did he get the name Laughter? Oh, let me tell you. And then pretty soon, someday, that high priest is going to leave whatever that heavenly sanctuary looks like. Whether or not you believe it's actually there or not, I don't believe it's actually there. You know why? Because I actually believe it's him. Jesus is the sanctuary. See, because without him, the sanctuary is nothing. Without the sacrifice, it's nothing. Without the intermediary, it's nothing. Without the presence of God, it's nothing. Jesus is the perfect presence of God. He is our sanctuary. That's why that when we look at the kingdom, there is no sanctuary there. There is no temple there because we say the Lamb is our temple. But yeah, there will be one day. There will be one day when some other father says, son, my children's faithful high priest, it's time. Go get them. Bring them home. At that time, I'll bring you home from exile. The time I gather you, I'll make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So the numbers will begin to make sense from a number standpoint next week, but I wanted you to be clear on the transaction. And I think Daniel wanted us to be clear on what God was telling him that day. And if this is part of our message, of our end time message, we need to get it right, don't we? So I thank God that he used what Daniel knew, and he even used what Daniel didn't know. And he'll use what you and I know, and he'll even use what you and I don't know. We just have to be humble enough to tell somebody we don't know something. Thank you for hanging in there with me. We had to get through this. Can't do 9 without getting through this. We'll stay in the zoo. It's just one more day, except now we won't be looking at any more animals. We're in the gift shop in the zoo next week, buying souvenirs, coming up with dates, 538, 1844, 70 weeks. Thank you all very much.